For scripture reading this evening, I invite you to turn with me in the Gospels to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12. We're continuing our study of the Heidelberg Catechism this evening, coming to Lord's Day 2, regarding the revelation of our misery. We're reading from Mark 12, and we'll actually pick it up at verse 28. We'll be reading our text this evening, Mark 12, verses 28 through 34. This takes place at the time when Jesus is being tested by the various leaders of the Jews, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, some of the Herodians in the temple courts prior to his crucifixion. So we're picking it up in Mark 12, verse 28, and the third test, so to speak, that Jesus is faced with from the Jewish leaders. Mark 12, beginning of verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. And thus ends our reading from God's Word this evening. We're also going to take a moment and look at Lord's Day 2, the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find it on page 9 in the back of your blue Psalter. Lord's Day 2. We'll actually begin reading with question answer 2. We didn't read that last week, so we'll read question answer 2, 3, 4, and 5 together. Question 2 asks us this: what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Answer: three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Question 3. How do you come to know your misery? Answer: the law of God tells me. Question 4. What does God's law require of us? Answer: Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Question 5. Can you live up to all this perfectly? Answer: no. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. This ends our reading from the Catechism here this evening. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to receiving bad news, one of the most common reactions, or perhaps one of the most natural reactions of human beings, is simply to deny. Deny what was said. Deny the truth of what was told unto us. You can think perhaps of what is the natural reaction for people when they're there in the doctor's office and they hear the terrible diagnosis of cancer. That often the first reaction is simply, "That can't be true. That can't be it. I can't have cancer." Maybe you can think even of when those terrible terrorist attacks took place against the United States on September 11. Maybe you heard of that story from someone else before you could see it for yourself. Maybe you heard them, you heard what they said, but you said, "No, that can't be true, that couldn't have happened." And you had to rush over to the TV and turn on the TV and see whether or not it was true. It was too outrageous to be believed. It's so unexpected that you just cannot accept it on the testimony of someone else. It doesn't fit inside the box of what you feel possible, and so you simply reject it. It's something you don't want to hear. And so you choose not to believe it. It's the same reaction we see even in the pages of the New Testament so often and in the stories of the Gospels. The message of Jesus Christ was too offensive to listen to, too radical to believe. Even today, people will acknowledge that Jesus existed, that he was a real person and a great moral teacher, but he can't be more than that. He can't be a Savior. He can't be a Lord. He can't be someone who has to die on the cross for our sins, because we just can't be that bad. The diagnosis cannot be that terrible. So what do we hear? And what do we find on the pages of the Bible? We see people testing Jesus. People trying to undermine his words and teachings. Trying, by whatever means possible, to deny that they really need him. The Herodians tried to pit him against Caesar and God. The Sadducees tried to ridicule him for believing in the resurrection. And now the Pharisees are trying to expose him as an opponent of Moses. Because by these means they hope, they trust, that they can deny the truth of what he says, that they can deny their need for this Jesus, and continue on with the life they're currently living. But as we see here, though so many want to find a way to discredit Jesus, though so many desire a way to deny the gospel message, Jesus won't let us. Jesus won't let us. He comes right back at us and he strikes us with the hammer of the law to drive home the message that yes, we do need him. He alone can save us because we are all dead in our sins. This evening we see Jesus expose our sin when he's tested by a teacher of the law. There they are trying to deny him, and yet in the face of their denial, Jesus exposes their sin in order that they might come to believe in him and find life. And there are three things that are shown us as we look at this passage. First of all, there is the standard presupposed as Jesus exposes our sin. Secondly, there is the supreme principle he uses. And then thirdly, the surprising pronouncement as he exposes their sin. So the standard presupposed, the supreme principle used, and the surprising pronouncement that is made. Well, from the Gospel of Matthew, we learn that this teacher of the law that comes and asks this question to Jesus is actually part of a bigger group. It's not just one man out on his own, but we find out in Matthew 12 that the Pharisees come together. They come together as a group seeking some way to undermine Jesus, undermine his teaching, undermine his message. The interesting thing here is, though, that Mark does single out one man. He singles out one man that stands apart from the rest, and he separates them in order to show us that this man is asking the question. The man who finally asks the question from the side of the Pharisees isn't as hostile as the rest of them. He's willing to grant that Jesus answered the other questions well, that Jesus gave a good answer. And so this man is, as it were, he has that hostility of his heart giving way to curiosity. There's been something of a progression here, at least in the heart of this one man. His hostility is decreasing and his curiosity is growing. And so even though the Pharisees are trying to deny Jesus, this man is more of a curious inquirer. And he asks, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Which is the most important of them all? But before we go any further, we need to recognize how the man is setting up this question. What he is presupposing here. You see, in Jesus' answer, we don't see him ridicule the question. When Jesus answers the question, he doesn't debate it. He doesn't attack it. He doesn't say that that's a foolish question to ask. But Jesus, in a certain respect, grants what the man assumes. He grants the assumption behind the man's question. The man is assuming, as he asks this question, that the law of God is the absolute standard of all human living. And Jesus grants that. Jesus accepts that. There is a common ground between Jesus and this teacher of the law that Jesus will build upon. You see, effectively, this teacher of the law looks at Jesus and says, God's commands are the standard by which all men must live. But now tell me which command is the most important of them all. And that might not seem like all that important of a point at first. But think with me for a moment just how contrary that thought is to the thinking of billions of people in this world. Contrary even so often to our own thinking. The tendency of all mankind, all sinful mankind, is not to act as if God's law is the absolute standard of the way we live our lives. Instead, we tend to replace God's law with ourselves so that we are the standard. I decide what I do and how I will live. I decide whether this is the way I will live my life or not. I define what is righteous and holy. I define what is good and bad. I say what God accepts. I say what God rejects. I determine it all. You see, that's the theology that drives the lives we live. And it drives so often our interactions with other people. You see it all the time. We get terribly mad and upset and angry at people for the things that they do. But really, why are we so mad? Because they broke what we believe to be the proper code of conduct. They didn't do what we think is right. So their motives don't matter, their intentions don't matter. All I know is that I don't think it was right, I don't feel it was right, and so it's wrong. Someone comes to you with correction and rebuke on the basis of God's word, but no, you're wrong to do that simply because you hurt my feelings. So on the basis of this standard that I create, you are sinful, you are wrong, I don't have to listen to you, and I can reject whatever you say. You know, even to use perhaps a more silly example, I've been around people who get downright nasty towards those who would take it upon themselves to face the toilet paper the opposite way of someone else. I don't know if you've heard of such a thing before, but apparently there's two ways to put toilet paper on the roll. And you can do it one way, you can do the other. And I have seen people get downright terribly nasty to other people because they would dare to hang it the wrong way. And you get the impression that there's some divine law that decides which way the toilet paper must be, and all hell is going to break loose if you would transgress that law. It might be something we laugh about now. But it's sad because that is so often the way that we live and act, even in more significant matters. It expresses the danger, it shows the danger that is so open to us, so real for us that many people point out, and it is the danger of making our culture or our feelings or whatever it else may be equal to the divine law. We replace God's law with our feelings. So if you transgress my feelings, you have broken God's law and sinned against Him. You replace the Lord's law with your emotions. And so your emotions judge what is right and wrong. You replace God's law with your ideas of how things should be done, and in so doing, you are making yourself to be God rather than to keep the Lord God. People often point out, too, the danger of taking the American culture and baptizing it and making it the Christian way. Are we doing what we're doing because we are American, or are we doing what we do because we're Christians, because we live according to the basis of God's Word? You see, this tendency within our hearts to replace God's law with our own emotions or our own ideas or our culture is something that Jesus rebuked the most strongly of all during His earthly ministry. You see it earlier in Mark chapter 7. Jesus says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." Jesus says you've taken your culture and you've replaced God's word with that culture. You've taken your traditions and you've replaced God's law with your traditions. You've taken your emotions and you've replaced God's law with your emotions. See, this idea of a supreme or this idea of an absolute standard is vastly important to the daily operations of our life. How are we interacting people? How are we living? How are we going about our work? Is it in a way that recognizes that God's law, that's what's the standard? Not my feelings, not my emotions, not my culture. But God's law determines what is right and what is wrong, what is evil and what is good. See, it's one thing to say that through the law we have knowledge of sin. It's another thing entirely to live that way. Because it's not our thinking, it's not our feeling or our ideas that really expose the misery in which we live. If you come to the world and you show them and you tell them that the bar of judgment hangs upon your emotions, are you truly exposing their misery? No, you are not. The real misery of mankind is exposed not on the basis of our ideas or culture, but on the basis of God's Word. That is where you see your sin. That is where you see your misery. That is where you see your need for Christ. You see, God says, "This is my world. This is my creation. And I am God, and I decide what is good. I decide what is holy. I decide what is true, not you." And that's why our catechism asks us, where do you learn your misery? God tells me. God made this world. God tells me what is right and what is wrong. God tells me what is true and what is holy. This is why we need to hear the law of God again and again, to go back to this absolute objective standard, because it alone can abolish, it can break, it can tear down our own foolish thoughts about what is right and wrong, so that we don't justify ourselves when we hear the Word of God read. So we don't look to ourselves in self-righteousness when we hear God's law, filling it in with our own ideas and our emotions. But we say, here is the objective standard. And here is the need of my heart for Jesus Christ. And so it's the law of God that is the standard presupposed by the teacher of the law and by Jesus. And from there, Jesus goes on to make clear what the supreme principle of that law is. As we read, the teacher comes to Jesus and asks, "What is the greatest commandment?" According to Jewish counting, the Israelites were actually given 613 laws by Moses. 613 laws. Things they could do, things they couldn't do. Things they had to do. And so many rabbis actually took the time to try to figure out which ones are more important than others. And they would do that either by trying to assign a relative value to them and saying, well, this one's more important than that one, and this one's more important than that one, and try to make their way up to the one that is the most important of them all. Or they would try to give something of an overarching principle of the whole law. The trap here, it is a trap. Matthew tells us this is a trap. The man who may be asking it is curious, but it's really a trap designed to catch Jesus and ridicule him before the crowds. The trap is in potentially answering this question in a way that's different from the other rabbis and being ridiculed then for belittling other important commands. You know, it's like a no-win situation. Which law, the 613, is most important, Jesus? You pick this one, you're obviously not picking that one, and now we can judge you for that. So it seems as if no situation is given to Jesus. But Jesus isn't going to play God's law against itself. He isn't going to stand in judgment over his own law. No, he summarizes it. He summarizes it under the supreme principle of love. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. He says there's no law, no principle that is greater, that could ever be demanded of the human person, than this demand of love. Nothing can also expose our sin greater than this law of love. Now, how can that be true? How can this principle of love most clearly show our sin? Well, Jesus is teaching us here that we're to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And perhaps you've looked at this before, but it's an interesting thing. The Jews have their own understanding of what it means, heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's perhaps a little bit different than our own modern understanding, but normally we would come to the same general idea. But for the Jews, the heart had to do with your intellect and will. You know, we normally think of our intellect here in our minds, but for the Jews, it was more out of the heart, part of the heart. And that was also your will, your intellect and will. The heart was the center of your being. And it's the heart that's even somewhat divided up by Mark. You notice Mark includes the mind. Well, the mind and the heart kind of go together in the Hebrew understanding. But then you have the soul, which in the Jewish mind is your inner self with all your emotions and desires and your personality. And then lastly, you have strength, which describes everything you have. In Deuteronomy, the word actually means muchly or exceedingly or abundantly. And it includes the idea of one's possessions. When you add in the fact that Jesus says we're to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, the big picture we get is that we are being called to an absolute love of God with every fiber of our being, both internally and externally. We're to love God with everything inside. Every thought we think is to be driven by love for God. Every word we speak, driven by love for God. Every action we perform, driven by love for God. Every use of our gifts and abilities and wealth, driven by love for God. Or as one commentator puts it, we're called to love God with total commitment, with our total self, to total excess. And to this, Jesus adds that we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. As Paul will write, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul says, seek the welfare and the prosperity and the health and the life of your neighbors just as much as you seek your own, just like you seek your own. He even writes in 1 Corinthians 10, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Don't even seek your good. Look at everybody else and seek their good instead. Why does Jesus add this second part about loving your neighbor? Why wouldn't Jesus have just let it? The man wanted one commandment, didn't he? Why does Jesus give two? Why does he add on this part about loving our neighbor? Well, as many people point out, it reflects the other side of the Ten Commandments. You have the first commandments dealing with love for God, and you have the second table of the law dealing with love for neighbor. And so Jesus is giving these two to describe the totality of the Ten Commandments. But it goes further than that. Jesus ties these two things together because he's showing the true depth of the principle of love. You might imagine that if we only were commanded, or the first commandment was to love God, that we could then think, well, you know, if I have to love God, then I can really get away with mistreating everybody else in the world. After all, love for God is the greatest commandment. So what does my neighbor mean in comparison to God? But Jesus is saying that you can't really love God without also loving your neighbor. And at the same time, the love for your neighbor isn't really love unless you love God. These are the two greatest commandments, but Jesus is saying there's two sides of the same coin. There are two sides of the one principle of absolute love to be given to God and the self-sacrificial love to your neighbor. You can't have one without the other. You see, and this is how we truly come to see our sin. Because we not only don't love God with every fiber of our being, we don't love our neighbor as we love ourselves, but we also can't even claim to love God if we don't love our neighbor. And we can't claim that we love our neighbor if we aren't loving God. And yet that still isn't enough. Because we realize that in these two commandments, Jesus is showing us who God is. You hear that when you read the laws in the Old Testament, don't you? We saw that in Leviticus 19. Do this because I am the Lord your God. The law is a revelation of who the Lord is. And God is love. And Jesus reveals this perfect principle of love to show us who God is. Who God is in himself. And who Jesus is for us. And in a subtle way, it's Jesus asking the question, do you love God with the kind of perfection, the kind of perfect love that exists in the Trinity itself? Do you have a heart of love for God that is in any sense equal to the love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you love your neighbor in such a way that you would die for them? That you would die for your most hated enemy? Would you be able to give up your own perfect son to death, a cruel death, in order to save people who hate you to the depth of their being? See, that's what Jesus is doing here. He says, you Pharisees claim to love God, but you're not loving your neighbor. And you're not even obeying the first half of the commandments of God if you don't love your neighbor. And if you claim to love your neighbor, but don't love God, you're not even loving your neighbor in truth. Unless you should think that this is something that you can actually fulfill, that you can actually meet, let me basically express to you that this commandment flows from the character of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What I'm saying to you, Pharisees, what I'm saying to you, people, what I'm saying to you, teacher of the law, is that God demands of you
the kind of love that exists in Himself perfectly. Do you think you can fulfill that? Do you think you can meet that? Do you think you can in any way, any shape, any form, begin to measure up to the glorious love of God? See, we aren't good people. And you see that every day. We can't for one minute love God or our neighbor in the way that He demands of us. Much less love that way our entire life long. Who among us can love as God loves? Who would dare to believe for even a second that they can obey this most glorious of principles? You see, Jesus is the great physician. And He's giving us the brutal, honest truth. Not one of you, not one of us can meet the just demands of God. If we are honest with ourselves and honest before the Lord, we must all admit that God requires of us far more than we could ever give in this life. Even as born-again Christians. See, the world would tell us that we are good enough. That the good can just outweigh the bad to make us enter into God's presence and be accepted by Him. But that holds no weight with Jesus. He says, you're misdiagnosing the heart of mankind. Man is sinful. Man is broken. Man is dead. You cannot begin to measure up to this perfect law of God. This background, this meaning to Jesus' statement is part of the reason why the announcement on the part of the teacher is so surprising. You know, if this is what Jesus is saying, if this is what He's revealing, it's surprising that we meet the response that we do on the part of the teacher. He says, well said, teacher. In other words, excellent, right, beautiful, Jesus. You have spoken the truth. He says, well said, teacher. He even acknowledges now, you're a teacher of Israel. You are a smart man. You are a good man. You're an excellent moral teacher, Jesus. You hit the nail on the head. Let me give my amen to what you just said, Jesus. I'll go on to repeat everything you said. You're right, Jesus. Love for God. Greatest commandment. Love of neighbor. Right there, secondly. And he says, even obedience is greater than sacrifice. This obedience is more important than all perfect all burnt offerings and sacrifices. From all that we know about the Pharisees of Jesus' day, it's a radical statement on the part of a teacher of the law. Because it sets him so much apart from the Pharisees around him. And this kind of even fits in with Mark's emphasis on this man being somewhat curious, somewhat interested in what Jesus has to say. Because what were the Pharisees normally about? They were about following the law to the nth degree. Jesus talked about how they would tithe their mint and their cumin, how they would add to God's commandments to make sure that in no sense would any of those 613 commands be transgressed. They went out of their way to make sure the letter of the law was always obeyed. They needed to follow all the strict regulations about the sacrifices and offerings and so forth. They went out of their way to make sure that in no sense they went against any of this. And here is a man saying, you know what, obedience, love to God, love to neighbor is more important than the sacrifices, more important than the burnt offerings. Man is not quite one with the Pharisees. Because Jesus would reveal time and again that the Pharisees would honor the Lord with their lips, but keep their hearts from Him. You're fulfilling the law, but you're missing the love. But here is a Pharisee who sees the love commanded and acknowledges that, yes, love is what must drive our relationship with one another and with the Lord. See, those Pharisees were like so many people in our world today who believe that if they simply try hard enough, if the good simply outweighs the bad, they'll be accepted by God and welcomed to heaven. But even his teacher of the law would say, or he would ask, he said, well, what about your heart? But do you love God? You can tell me that you serve other people. You can tell me that you give money away. You can tell me what you do. You can make it look like you've been obeying the law. You can perhaps have apologized for your sins. But what about your heart? What about what is there? Is it love? Is it love for God motivating you? Is it love for God that's driving you to obedience? So the man recognizes something the other Pharisees don't, and what so many people in this world miss out on, that we're called to love. The teacher of the law agrees with Jesus' understanding. In hearing this, Jesus gives something of his own surprising pronouncement. He says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." On the one hand, it's so encouraging, isn't it? On the one hand, it sounds like such a blessed thing to hear. I'm not far. And on the other hand, it's terrifying. You are close, but you're not in. You're heading in the right direction, but you're still outside the sphere of redemption and life. You have answered wisely, but you have not followed that path to its proper conclusion. The teacher of the law is not yet in the kingdom of God because he fails to realize that he can't meet this demand of love. He cannot fulfill this law of God. You see, on the one hand, he's unlike the Pharisees because he acknowledges God's requirement for absolute love. But he's still so like the scribes and Pharisees because he yet believes he can give this love. And Jesus is saying, you can't love God with all that you are. You can't love your neighbor as yourself. You're prone by nature to hate God and your neighbor. You see, the problem with this teacher of the law is he understands the law, but he doesn't understand his own heart. See, that's why Jesus says, you're not far. You're close, but you're not in yet. Because you understand the law. You understand what the other Pharisees don't. But you're not in because you don't understand your own heart. Because you deceive yourself into thinking that you can love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That you can love your neighbor as you love yourself. And I'm here to tell you that you can't. You need someone else. You need Jesus, who can and did perfectly love God at every single moment of his life, with every single fiber of his being. And who did perfectly love his neighbor by going to the cross, even for the most hated enemies of his. You see, Jesus is saying and warning us of the same thing by giving us this gospel message, giving us this teaching here tonight to read together. He's saying it's one thing if you understand what God's law requires. It's one thing if you can spout off the summary of God's law to love, but let me ask you, let me see if you truly understand your own heart. Do you really know that you can't love God? Do you really understand that you will never love God like you're supposed to until I make you new one day? Do you see that you need me? Do you see that I have been sent by God to fulfill all righteousness and earn your pardon by the death I die? Jesus says, you're right to acknowledge that obedience is better than sacrifice. But you need the sacrifice. You need someone who's going to die for you. And you need someone to fulfill that law. Again, it's one thing to know what the law requires. To sit in church on Sunday and hear the law in its summary. But it's another thing to, in that, see the wickedness of your heart and acknowledge that, yes, you need Jesus. And that is the same message our catechism is sending to us here. The law tells us our misery. The law tells us that by nature we are prone to hate God and our neighbor. You see, the law doesn't simply tell us how God wants us to live. It does do that, yet it also does more than that. It reveals our sinful, wretched condition in order to lead us by the hand to Jesus. Because it's only then, only in that way, may we experience the comfort that can endure in life and in death. It's a sad story. It ends very sadly because we don't see anything more from this teacher of the law. In fact, we hear, and from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. The teacher of law, the best of them perhaps, agrees with Jesus in his interpretation of the law, but he misses the heart of it, his own heart. And it seems as if by the word of Jesus about being not far from the kingdom of God, he's gone back to his opposition. Gone back to saying, this can't be true. This can't be right. See, it's the tendency of the human heart to think that we don't need him, to live in denial. That's why your neighbor doesn't want to hear. That's why we might only have 3 people respond to the Project Philip mailing. Because it's something people don't want to believe. It's something people don't want to accept. It's something that people think can't be true. They think, it can't be true that I need Jesus. It can't be true that I have to rely upon someone else to find favor in God's sight. It can't be right. So I don't need this Jesus. And Jesus is saying, please, don't think like that. Please, hear me preach the law of God with all my might, that in preaching this law, you might see your great need for me, the Savior, that you might understand that though God demands law, God in His love has given us one who fulfills that law, who fulfills the demand of love on our behalf, so that we can be accepted, so that our misery can be replaced with comfort. See, and that's why we should never be tired to hear God's law. Never tired to hear of our misery. While the Catechism in its own way is saying we need to understand our sin and misery, and we need to, in some sense, increase in our understanding of sin and misery. Because only by understanding that will self-righteousness be defeated in our hearts and overcome in our hearts and be replaced with the kind of humility that God is looking for. The kind of humility that leads us to faith in Christ. You see, that's the great Savior God has given us. A Savior who speaks the truth for what it really is. That in Him we might find the cure for this wretched condition. That is our great Savior. That is before whom you must bow. That is before whom you must confess your sins in order to find life. In order to find love. In order to find a future. So brothers and sisters, take delight in the Savior. Do not harden your hearts against God's law. But accept it and let it work within you so you might always trust in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful and gracious God and Father, we thank you, O Lord. We thank you, our God. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the great physician who would not lie to us, who would not mislead us and take us astray. But that you, Lord Jesus, in the greatness of your love, speak the truth, even for as much as it hurts, even for much as it pains us, even for as much as it tears us to pieces and breaks us. Yet we thank you, Lord Jesus, because in breaking us, you would make us whole. Because in breaking us, you would mend us. And give us the cure which alone can heal and take away our wretched condition. O Lord, forgive us for our hardness of heart. Forgive us for thinking little of your law. For taking it for granted. For not delighting in it. For not holding it precious, more precious in our eyes than silver or gold. O Lord, may we again come to a renewed appreciation of that law. Not because thereby we may earn salvation for ourselves, but because in that law we see Christ. Christ our righteousness. Christ the fulfillment. Christ the Savior who can take away our sins and bring us to life. Oh, Father, then bless your people here on this day that we may go forward recognizing your mercy and grace unto us. That we may go forward serving you with joy and gladness. Oh, Father, be with us as we go forward in this new week to the praise and glory of your holy name. Father, hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.